It's my really blessed obligation to preach to you a message from God's Word. This is a point in the service where we have a sermon. If you come here on a Sunday, it's probably guaranteed that we're going to sing some songs. It's probably the case that we'll take the offering. And it's always the case that we'll have a sermon from God's Word. So how do you know if it's a how do you know if the sermon is a keeper or not? How do you know if it's one that you could just toss aside or if it really is a great sermon? I heard of a true story recently that will help you answer that question. How do you know if it's a great sermon? It's actually about two American couples. They might have been two couples from Wisconsin. I don't know where they were from, but they took a trip together to London, England. They were there for 2 weeks. These were two Christian couples. They took this trip many years ago. They went to London, England, and they had two churches that in addition to seeing everything in London, the two Sundays that they were there, they were going to visit these two churches to try to hear some great sermons. So the first Sunday that they were there, they went to the biggest Baptist church in London to hear Joseph Parker preach the sermon. And it was a great service, and as they were walking down the church steps after the service, the couples were saying to each other, "That was great. There is no doubt that Pastor Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was." They saw some more of the sights in London, and then the next Sunday, they targeted the next church that they were going to go to, and they visited Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. I've been to that church. They visited Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to hear Charles Spurgeon preach a sermon, and it was a great church service, and after they left, they were walking down the church steps together, and the couples were saying to each other, "That was great. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was." You know, it was the second sermon that was the great sermon that they heard. That sermon is great, which does the most to show you how great our Savior is, and nothing else. The message of the glory of Jesus Christ and the great salvation that we have in Him. Our text this morning from Hebrews 2 is going to show us four really surprising, counterintuitive, unexpected ways that Jesus Christ is great and that He is the greatest Savior that ever there was. I want to read together from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Before we read it, a brief prayer. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart and wean it from earthly things. All its pulses move. And speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me to love thee as I ought to love. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2. It quotes from Psalm 8, beginning in verse 6, that man is glorious, that the Son of Man is cared for by God. And it says in verse 8 that God has put everything in subjection under His feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, we see four surprising and even unexpected ways that Jesus is the greatest Savior. Well, I'll show you all four right from the text. The first one is in verses 8 and 9. And the first one is this gospel that we receive from Jesus, this salvation that we receive from Jesus, we do not yet see, but we do see. We do not yet see, but we do see. I get the phrase, we do not yet see, from verse 8. Do you see it there in verse 8? It says, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But I get the phrase, we do see, from the very beginning of verse 9. But we do see, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Verse 8, we do not yet see. Verse 9, but we see. This is a biblical theology of faith. Do we see? Yes. Do we not yet see? Yes. Faith is the already and the not yet. Faith is the confidence, the unshakable, sure confidence in things that are not yet seen. Biblical faith always has this tension of the seen and the not yet seen, the both and. This tension was alive and present in the lives of those who first received this letter. Don't forget, the book of Hebrews was not originally written in a Bible like this with gold pages as some religious document to be in a sacred book. The book of Hebrews was a message given by a pastor to a bunch of people just like you, and the pastor who was giving them this message was desperate because he was watching them drift. That's what it says in Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4. They were beginning to drift away from salvation. They were beginning to not be sure that Jesus was the greatest Savior that ever there was, and they were drifting. And so he gives them in this letter this message of faith. Because the pastor was telling them, Jesus is great. And even from quoting Psalm 8 here, he says, all things are subject and under Jesus' feet. But the people to whom the pastor was preaching were getting beat up. And they were having their property confiscated. And everyone in the city was disparaging them and rejecting them and saying what losers they were for following Jesus. And yet the pastor was telling them Sunday after Sunday, Jesus is the greatest. The glories of the gospel are the greatest. And yet everything in the world was telling the church, you're the most shameful and the most despised and the most rejected. And just like the original recipients experienced that, so do we. We believe together, church, and confess a gospel that Jesus is great and that in Jesus we have all joy and all love and all peace. We've already sang in this worship service about how in Jesus we have glory and peace and joy. And yet we experience this worship service without yet seeing all those things fully. Life's not yet what we want it to be. I am completely off of my groove this morning because my Amy is out of town, and I'm always depressed when she's out of town. She's out of town because of a death in the family. I know Jesus has conquered death, but my family members still die. Some of you are here this morning, and it's not that your spouse is out of town temporarily. You're here alone even though you don't want to be because of a painful divorce or rejection. We saw all those kids up here. I'm not trying to be depressive, but I am being realistic. How many of you have a grandchild or a child who grew up singing those songs and yet now they're living in sin? We see that the gospel is the greatest and Jesus is the greatest Savior that ever there was, yet we don't yet see everything subjected to him. We don't see all of his enemies lie crushed beneath his feet yet. His enemies still seem to win sometimes. We don't yet see, but we do see Jesus. verse 9, but we see him. That's a biblical theology of faith. Everything's not the way that it's supposed to be yet, verse 8, because of sin and death and unbelief. But we see Jesus, verse 9, and he is the representative human who shows us what humanity was meant to be. The already and the not yet. The book of Hebrews is written because in this life we don't see everything we want to see. But the book of Hebrews is written because even though in this life we don't yet see everything we want to see, the only way to make it through this life is to see Jesus. If you spend this life looking for all the stuff that you don't yet see, you're never going to make it. You're going to drift. But if you spend this life looking at Jesus, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. The book of Hebrews was written for this purpose, to get you to look at Jesus, to get you to look at Jesus. It's in every chapter of the book. It comes to a crescendo in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus. We look to Jesus. But don't miss, it says in verse 2, we're to look to Jesus, but then read the rest of verse 2. It says that Jesus was looking. It says, looking to Jesus, the author of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. We are looking to Jesus, knowing that Jesus looked to the joy that was set before him, and that's what enabled him to endure an uncertain, difficult life on this planet. Jesus was looking to the joy that was set before him. So now as we look to Jesus, just as he endured suffering, so we can endure suffering. The only way to make it is to look to Jesus. And don't miss verse 3. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I'm exhorting you because this author and the Holy Spirit is exhorting you to look to Jesus. But don't miss those two words in verse 3. So that. I'm not exhorting you to look to Jesus so that you'll have a religion. I'm not exhorting you to look to Jesus so that you'll have some sort of knowledge of God that's kind of in a religious trivia somewhere in your brain. There's a so that. Always look for the so that. The reason you're to look to Jesus is so that you don't get destroyed, so that you don't drift, so that you don't grow faint-hearted and fade away and end up lost. That's the so that. So that you don't grow faint-hearted, so that you don't drift, so that you endure. The only way to get there is to keep looking to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus by faith, we don't yet see everything the way we want to see it, but we see him. That's the first way that the greatness of Jesus is shown to us. The second comes from Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. And it's that he tasted death, but he's crowned with glory and honor. It's that all things exist for him, but he suffered death. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10 say, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We don't yet see, but we see. And just like that contrast, that antithesis, in verses 8 and 9, we have a contrast and a clashing antithesis, both in verses 9 and in verse 10. In verse 9, don't miss that. Glory and honor, suffering and death. These two don't seem to go together. Don't miss it in verse 10. Bringing many sons to glory in triumph, suffering and death in shame. These two don't seem to go together. Isn't that strange? Glory and honor, yet suffering and death. The reason Jesus took on flesh, we're going to get really serious about the incarnation in our next paragraph, verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at that week after next, Lord willing. The reason that Jesus took on flesh, the reason he had skin stretched across a skull and a forehead, was so that a crown of thorns could be shamefully pressed in to that forehead so that he could bleed and die. Jesus took on human flesh so that he would receive glory and honor. But the pathway to glory and honor was the pathway of suffering and shame and death. Westminster Confession of the Faith, question number 49. How did Christ humble himself unto death? Answer, Christ humbled himself unto death in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life in offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. He tasted death. And yet, though he tasted death, he is crowned, verse 9 says, he is crowned with glory and honor. So far from the humiliation and suffering of death tarnishing the glory and honor of Christ, the suffering and humiliation of death is the cause of his exaltation into great glory. This is so counterintuitive, let me say it again. So far from the humiliation and suffering of death endured by Christ tarnishing or marring his glory and honor, the humiliation and suffering and death of Christ is the cause of the greatness of his glory and honor. And this is so glorious because it's so surprising. Hebrews 2 is a quotation from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a poetic rift on Genesis 1, verses 28 through 26, which says, this is good news, that God made us men and women in order to be kings and queens. God made us to rule and to reign. But Genesis 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 say that we enjoyed that status of king and queen for, like, seriously, how long? Minutes? At the most, probably hours. And then we lost it in sin. And because of sin came death. So God hatches this plan to restore us to this rightful dignity of being the kings and queens of all of creation. Because of suffering and death when we sinned, he banished us from Eden. And there's like an angel with a flaming sword because we've been banished from that status of dignity and from enjoying all of that. And God has this plan to regain for us the kingdom and to give to us all that we would enjoy as kings and queens. And so how does God do that? This is what blows the mind. God comes down to crush his enemies under his feet and to defeat death and to restore us to the joys of the kingdom. And the way that God does that isn't by crushing all of his enemies and showing his might. The way that God does that is by being defeated in the death of the cross. This one who suffers and dies, it is the suffering of death that brings to him glory and honor so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He tasted death. This is a Semitic expression for the bitterness of death. And there was no death as bitter as death on a cross. There's no death as shameful as the naked shame of the cross. And yet notice that the death of Jesus, notice what it says in the end of verse 9, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The death of Jesus was not about the injustice of the human justice system. The death of Jesus was not about the cruelty and the torture and the pain. The death of Jesus was about the grace of God. Why? Because the death of Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice. We have that hugely important word, propitiation, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, just a couple of verses later. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. The death of Jesus by the grace of God was a bearing of the sins of many. Isn't this strange that when he died, he didn't deserve death, but he took death in order to defeat death for many others. And so the glory and honor of Christ is given to him because he tasted death, not for himself, but for us. This is the manifestation of the grace of God. This shows us what a great Savior we have. And this second reason why he's so great is followed up with one just almost like it as the third reason. It's in verse 10. It's this: he is eternally perfect, but he was made perfect through suffering. Verse 10 is a curious verse. It says in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What an odd verse. Look how it begins. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that. You know what a good English translation of the Greek phrase that's here in the ESV translated, for it was fitting that. What that phrase means, what the writer is saying is this: hey, hold up. This is not as crazy as it sounds. That's what he's saying. Hey, hold up. This is not as crazy as it sounds. Hey, don't be thrown off by this. Even though this seems totally insane, it is fitting. That's what he's saying. Because what he's saying is so outlandish and so crazy that he has to say this is fitting. You get a sense here of what Paul said in Corinthians, that the cross is a stumbling block and a shame. That the cross is foolishness to the world. The Greco-Roman writers and poets and thinkers, when this was written, when the New Testament was written, they would never, ever associate the power of God with suffering, and shame, and death. But the thesis of the book of Hebrews and of the genius of the plan of the gospel is as crazy bold as it is counterintuitive to the thinking of the world. And it's this: it is fitting that the Son of God himself would suffer for sin. It is fitting in God's sovereign, holy purpose that there would be suffering, purposeful, God-ordained suffering. Verse 10 goes on to say it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. What does that mean? That Jesus had to be made perfect, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, by saying that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, this doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect and then moved from imperfect to perfect. We know this because the sinlessness, the sinless perfection of Jesus is not a doctrine that we found on a theology book on the shelf. The doctrine of the sinless perfection of Jesus is a doctrine that we found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness of our Savior is established here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Or look over at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. It says in Hebrews 7, 26, it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He's perfectly holy, perfectly innocent. Look at verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The sinlessness of our Savior. He is unlike any pastor or any priest that anyone has ever seen, because he himself did not need to seek God's forgiveness before he sought forgiveness for the people. He was perfect. So the word for perfect, that phrase being made perfect in Hebrews 2, means that he experienced like a consecration to his ministry, and his suffering and his temptations showed that he was the perfect priest and sacrifice. But what's being said in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is that even though Jesus was perfect, he was made perfect through suffering. That's his statement, that it is appropriate that the Son of God should suffer. Now, what is the application in our lives of that statement? Warning, this is the moment in the sermon where you are going to be given an application of how the Word of God applies in your life, and this is a particular application that you don't want, because you don't want the Word to apply in your life this way. If Jesus was made perfect through suffering, what should be the expectation of those who follow in the way of Jesus? What should be the expectation of those who walk the road that Jesus walked? Jesus proves the pattern that is the divine imprint on the lives of all of those who follow Jesus, which is first the cross, then the crown. First the humiliation, then the suffering. First the humiliation, I should say, then the exaltation. First the suffering and the shame, then the glorification and the majesty. This is the pattern for our lives. This is what the first audience who heard this message needed to hear, and it's what we need to hear today. They were suffering. If people gave their testimony in this church that this was first given to, you hear testimonies. I just talked to somebody between services and they said the best part of their ABF this morning was that someone shared their testimony. We hear testimonies from one another. Have you ever at Racine Bible Church heard this personal testimony? This is my testimony. Before I came to Christ, there was a lot of problems and a lot of suffering in my life. And now I've come to Christ, and I'm standing before you today to tell you this. Since the second that I came to Christ, I have never had a single problem, and I've never experienced any suffering. Our testimony is, my life was full of suffering and problems before I came to Christ, and they just about overwhelmed me. But then I came to Christ. And now that I've come to Christ, I don't have a life that is perfect. My life is still filled with suffering and problems. But now that I've come to Christ, I have a perfect Savior who is with me in my problems and my sufferings. We have a perfect Savior who is present to support us. And the message of Hebrews 4 is that Jesus is able to help us in our suffering because he himself has suffered the same. Listen, church, You must not allow present difficulties to obscure certain future glories. I want to say that again because that was the problem that everyone in the book of Hebrews was facing, and that's the problem you're facing. You miss this. You must not allow present difficulties to obscure the certainties of future glories. You must not allow present trouble to obscure the certain glorious triumph of Christ and all of those who are in Christ. This is what the first recipients of the book of Hebrews were struggling with, and it's what we struggle with today. Church, what if? This is more of the application point that you wish was for somebody else, but actually it's for you. Church, what if the more rejected by the world you become, the more useful to the world you become? Are you willing to suffer? What if the more despised by the world you become, the more useful to heal the wounds of the world you become? This is the story, the pathway of Jesus and of all those who walk in his way. That's the third glorious truth. And the fourth glorious truth about Jesus takes us from verses 10 all the way through verse 13. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 are a quotation from Psalm 22 and also from Isaiah 8 that serve to make this point. And the point is that all glory is his, but he is not ashamed to share his glory with us. All glory is his, but he is not ashamed to share his glory with us. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. All glory is his, but he is not ashamed to share that glory with us. Verse 10 uses a very unique title for Jesus. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect. Jesus is called the founder of our salvation. That's the English word here is the founder. Maybe your translation translates it author or pioneer. Founder, author, pioneer. I'm actually, even though I studied this word in the Greek last week, I'm really not sure what the best English translation is for this word. The idea is one person who does something so that many other persons can follow him into that. Pioneer is probably a pretty good translation. One who enters a new land and then enables many others to follow him into that land. Or one who hacked his way through the jungle so that lots of others who are following can make it. Or one who climbed the summit of Everest and left the ropes and the ways for many others to follow. Jesus came down here to bleed and suffer and die, so that we could follow Jesus through death into new resurrection life. Jesus opened the way for all the sons and daughters of God to live even after they die. The language here is Jesus ascending into heaven, and as soon as he gets to heaven, he says to his Father, not, I'm back. He says to his Father, here I am, and everybody else that I'm bringing up here with me. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did for us. Look at the way verse 10 puts it. If you could just let this land in your mind, it would blow you away. Jesus is called the one by whom and for whom all things exist. the one by whom and for whom, or for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus is the one by whom and for whom everything exists. So all the glory and all the dominion in the whole universe is for Jesus. It all belongs to him. And what verse 10 actually says is that Jesus, he's not hanging on to all that glory. He is wanting, willing, dying to share that glory with all of us. What kind of God does that? Our God does. Jesus does. Though all the glory belongs to him, he willingly lavishes it all on us. The one who is bringing many sons to glory is the one to whom all glory inherently belongs. How gracious, how generous, how magnanimous does that make Jesus? The one to whom all glory belongs is the one who is sharing that glory with all of us. Just step back and ponder how remarkable those twin truths are together. Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things exist. And yet Jesus is the one who suffers and dies. We are the ones who deserve suffering and death, yet we are the ones who are delivered from death and the consequences of sin through Jesus. It says in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Let that sink in. Maybe you came in here today and you're like, what's sanctified? I don't need to be sanctified. Oh yes, you do. You know why? Because your whole life stinks. So does mine. Your words are nasty. Your deeds are self-serving and proud. And the imaginations of your heart are shamefully wicked. I know that mine are. I don't want you to know the things that happen in my heart and in my mind. They're wicked and they're dirty and I'm ashamed of them. And yet this verse says that we need that sanctification because we're so wicked and we're so nasty. And instead of crumbling us up and throwing us on the dung heap, God, Jesus, says they need to be sanctified. I am willing to have all of their dirtiness fall on me so that my cleansing can fall on them. What a Savior we have. He who sanctifies us is the one holy God who never needed sanctification because he is holy, 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 and yet he shares that with us. It's amazing. The two Old Testament passages that are quoted here are Isaiah 8 and Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a trip. We read that psalm in our Good Friday service a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 22 is one of the most excruciating of the Psalms of lament. Psalm 22 says, all of my bones are out of joint. I have so much sorrow that it is overwhelming me. I'm in a drought because all of my tears have been cried out and all of my blood has been poured out. This excruciating pain. And yet the verses of Psalm 22 that he quotes here, you see that? I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. This is what blows the mind. The verses from Psalm 22 that he quotes here. Psalm 22 is just a cacophony of miserable verses of sorrow and torture. And the one verse that he quotes is like, it's like a thunderclap in a clear blue sky, completely unexpected. Because in the middle of Psalm 22, this lament turns. And it's as if the crucified, suffering Savior sees. He sees the joy set before him, the reason he endured the suffering. And he says, hey, God, this suffering is going to end. And Jesus is so generous. He loves you so much that he doesn't say, this is going to be worth it because I get to go back to heaven. Jesus says in the moment of his suffering, this is worth it because when I go back to heaven, I don't have to go alone. I'm going to bring all of them with me. What kind of a Savior is that who in his agony would think of us and make us his own? He came to rescue us, to save us. And it actually says that he's not ashamed. Verse 11, that's why I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. I don't want to say that I have family members of whom I am ashamed, because all of my family members may at some point watch this on YouTube, and I don't want them to guess if they're the one that I'm talking about. But you could imagine, one can imagine having a family member of which one is ashamed. Like, I don't really know. They're not with me. You know, Jesus is never going to say that about you. Ever. Our elders are studying this like book together. I don't know if you ever wonder what we do in our elders meeting. Sometimes the elder meeting is kind of boring. Sometimes it's controversial and fun. But one thing that we do in the elder meeting is usually we have a book that we're working through together just to help us grow. And the book that we're reading right now is called Gospel Eldership. And it's the thesis of the book is that elders need to be gospel fluent. No matter what happens in the life of the church, the elders need to be able to apply the gospel to that issue, whatever it is. And when we read, maybe you do a Bible study like this, when we read that book together, all we do is everyone is supposed to read it with a highlighter. And then the discussion question is, what did you highlight from being important in the reading? And there were a couple of sentences in the last chapter that we read that I think everybody on the board highlighted them. The sentences were these. Cheer up. You are worse than you think. Cheer up. You are more loved and accepted than you could possibly imagine. We all highlighted those as the two central themes of the gospel. That you are more sinful and more shameful and more needy than you would ever want to admit. And yet at the very same time, you are more loved and accepted in Jesus than you could have ever dared to imagine. Your failures, your flaws, your selfishness, your need of sanctification is even worse than you could imagine. And yet the depth of your sinfulness and your neediness is not a barrier to the love and grace of God in the gospel. And so instead of being ashamed and lying about who we are, and instead of being ashamed and running away and denying our badness, we can bring ourselves authentically to Jesus. Because verse 11 says, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. The good news of the gospel is this: the most glorious person in all of reality is not ashamed to own you. The most significant person in all of reality is not ashamed of you. In fact, he's proud to call you his delight and his child and his brother and his sister and his family member. Because this is how he loves you. And this is what the blood of his cross has done for you. If Jesus is not ashamed to call you his own, then how could you ever be ashamed of him? How could you ever drift away from him? How could you ever quit looking, considering, looking to him? This is our Savior. Such a Savior as this has saved people such as these. Surely none of us can walk out of here saying anything but this. Surely Jesus is the greatest Savior that ever there was. Let's pray. Spirit of God, oh, be with us. Perfect Holy Spirit, who inspired these words in Hebrews 2? Would you illumine them now in our consciences, in our spirits, in our hearts, that they might do a good, even a new work within us? Spirit of God, change us. Fill us with faith and hope and love. For Jesus' sake, amen.